Let's pray. Get into it. Father, we are so grateful for the work that we clearly see you doing in us as individuals, that you are saving people and that you are growing people. We thank you for the work you're doing in us collectively. And Father, we want to ask that you would be gracious and continue to grow us in size, that there would be more people who enter into the kingdom of Jesus, and that you would grow us in our likeness of Jesus. And we ask that you might do that in us tonight, please, as we come to your word. May we sit humbly under it. I ask that you would help me be faithful and humble as I serve these people and yourself with the ministry of your word. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were laying on your deathbed, what would your last words be? Have you thought about it? Probably not, because you think it's a long way off. What would your last words be? I tell you what I hope they won't be. I came across the last words of 62-year-old Mick from Wollongong, who prepared his own death notice for the paper, and I picked it up a few months ago. Have a listen to what he says. I'm dead. I didn't die peacefully, nor have I passed away, passed over, or passed on. I'm not asleep, departed, or at rest. I didn't even step on a sunbeam. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. No, I'm just dead. At least I hope that I'm dead because I'm about to be cremated. Relatives and friends are invited to attend my funeral at the chapel. But remember, nobody likes a hypocrite. If you couldn't be bothered during my life, don't bother now. I want no flowers or prayers. He's a sharp shooter, Mick. If you feel that a gesture is needed, smile at a dog. Dogs smile all the time. Goodbye to those who mattered. Now, there are the last words of a man that are very, very different to the last words of Peter that we come to tonight. And they're also the words of a man who seemingly denied or ignored the importance of Peter's words, that there is actually more beyond death. Because what we come to tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1, in fact his whole letter, is Peter contending for one of the biggest Christian stakes in the ground. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Those who show evidence in their lives of belonging to Jesus will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of Jesus. But those showing no evidence of Jesus' lordship will fall into eternal destruction and condemnation. And so, Peter writes his last words to remind his readers that this judgment awaits a particular day, the day of the Lord, the return of the King. And behind what's going on with Peter's writing is an issue in the church where people are already starting to deny and mock this second coming of Jesus. This is only about 30 years after the ascension of Jesus. And people are kind of accusing Peter and the apostles of constructing this story of a second coming, probably accusing them of wanting to scare Christians into godly living. Which, of course, sounds pretty similar to our day, yeah? 2,000 years on, not a lot has changed. Listen to the words of singer-songwriter Josh Pike. He sings, "And dark clouds are collecting at the top of the buildings. Get the feeling of judgment day. And it's lucky I don't believe in such things, or I'd probably be down on my knees." So how can you be confident that Peter and the apostles are right, that there is a future day of judgment? How can you be confident that Mick from Wollongong and Josh Pike are wrong? That it's not actually lucky not to believe in such things, but actually ultimate foolishness and ultimately fatal to reject such things? How do you know? Well, just as a prosecutor in the courts backs up his claims with evidence, Peter brings evidence to this claim. And tonight, he gives us two chunks of evidence. One chunk of evidence is the eyewitnesses, and the second is the documentary evidence. And so we're going to work through these two evidences together. For some of you, this might be new, and I know there's a bunch of you who are new to these things, and every week you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. For the majority of us, I'm sure you have heard these things before. The challenge to you is do not cave into the danger of familiarity, whereby you think you know these things. There's no need to kind of stir on these things. Peter, under the voice of God, says it's so important that we hear these things. In fact, he's actually writing to people who he says are firmly established in the truth. And so if you are here tonight and you consider yourself firmly established in the truth, listen up. Listen up. Firstly, let me show you how we know that Peter really is on his deathbed, so to speak. Have a look in verse 13. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So Peter described there that he's about to put the tent of his body aside. What he's referring to there is the temporary physicality of this body. He's actually going to die. As you go camping in a tent, you only go camping for a little while in a tent because that would be horrible to always live in a tent. So that's how he describes his body, as a tent. And he says that Jesus has made him aware that this is going to happen. Now, what he's possibly referring to is the end of John chapter 21, where we read Jesus telling Peter, one day you're going to go where you don't want to go, and your arms are going to be stretched out wide, and you're going to die. And you're going to die on account of me. And Peter is probably writing to Peter from a prison in Rome, and the emperor at the time was Emperor Nero. And Nero was actually up to a lot of bad stuff. He was persecuting and killing Christians. In fact, I learned of Nero before I learned of the history. Remember discs that you used to burn in your... they're old school. You used to burn CDs back in the day, and there was this disc burning software called Nero. And it wasn't until I learned that this guy was a bad cat actually setting Christians on fire, which is why it was called Nero, disc burning software. So there you go. But yeah, it's pretty hectic when you realize what he did. So this is about 64, 65 AD. Now that I've got a handheld mic, I'm going to get too relaxed and forget what I'm doing. So focus, Jez. I have a handheld mic at Life where we just kind of get relaxed and have a chat and focus. 64, 65 AD is when this is happening. Peter's seeing Christians die all around him. He figures, my time's up. I'm about to go. And so he writes to these people wanting to remind them. Remind them of what? Well, essentially the gospel. If you were here last week, we saw he unpacks the gospel of grace that the Christian life is built on, the outworking of that grace, which is us to make every effort to grow in godliness. But here, and across the letter, he zones in on one particular part of the gospel, and that is, Jesus is coming back. We pick it up in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So notice here that Peter's actually responding to an accusation that he and the apostles had actually cooked up this clever story of the return of Jesus. Wasn't actually fact, it was a made-up story, as though, you know, Peter and Paul and James and John and the other disciples that we struggle to remember their names, they just sat around and said, what can we come up with? Let's talk about Jesus coming back. And that'll give us a big stick to beat people with to get them to live godly lives. That's kind of what's going on underneath the surface, and that'll come out as we work through this letter. But what is the accusation? What kind of thing are they accusing Peter of making up?
Well, he says about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this power and coming of Jesus? The first thing that possibly comes to mind is the incarnation, when God the Son actually stepped off the throne into a human body and lived an amazing life and did some very powerful things. But that's not actually the power and coming that Peter is referring to. He's not referring to the first coming, rather the second coming of Jesus. How would we know that's the case? I'll give you two quick reasons why. The first one is, and be asking yourself as you're reading the Bible, yeah? Which coming? How would I know? What are the possibilities? The first one is context. If you sit down, and it won't take you long, I hope you've done it. If you haven't, make sure you do it this week. Read 2 Peter in one sitting. Really helpful to catch his whole mood about what he's on about. And we'll see that through chapter 1 into chapter 2, he uses strong imagery of the end time. He's talking about destruction and judgment and rescue and escape. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 4, he's going to say about these scoffers, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." And so clearly the context of his letter is talking about the second coming of Jesus. There's a second reason we can be sure that he's talking about the second coming, which is the language. The word sitting behind our English word coming is the Greek word parousia. And it's a common word and an important word you might have actually heard of before. And I did a search on that Greek word parousia, and it comes up 18 times in the New Testament where it's connected with Jesus. Every single one of them comes up in the context of his second coming, not any other coming. And so what we have here is Peter basically saying, Jesus' second coming is a matter of fact and not fantasy. Let me give you two lines of supporting evidence. And in doing this, Peter wants to point out the authority that lies behind his reminder. And there's a common thread between these two lines of evidence that he'll give. That is, God said Jesus is coming back. So let's have a look at those two pieces of evidence. The first one is the eyewitness evidence from verse 16. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's testimony is one of an eyewitness to his majesty. So what's his majesty? What does he mean there? Well, he actually goes on to tell us. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now, what Peter is describing here is an event known as the Transfiguration. And we're going to come and have a look at that event in a moment. But before we do, let's just ask the question. Peter wants to give his readers evidence for the return of Jesus, the second coming. And he wants to do that by giving an eyewitness account. Now, of the many eyewitness things that Peter witnessed, why does he choose the Transfiguration? After all, why doesn't he use the resurrection of Jesus? Peter was there. He saw Jesus, touched him, ate with him, spoke with him. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, he says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact," referring to the apostles. So why doesn't he go back to the resurrection? Or what about the ascension? In Acts chapter 1, where the guys are standing there and Jesus is taken up before their very eyes and the angel says, "Why are you looking up?" Jesus is going to return the same way that he came. Why doesn't he use that? Well, when we go and have a look at the account, I hope that will become clear. So come back to Matthew chapter 16. This event that Peter's referring to is recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke. We'll have a look at it in Matthew chapter 16. Starting at verse 27, and as you're going there, I'll give you the context. Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he's talking to them about their need to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and follow him. Okay. Then, verse 27 of chapter 16, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is really important. He's clearly talking about his second coming, his return. And that some of these disciples standing there will see Jesus returning before they die. Now, if you were to close your Bible at this point, because you get to the end of the chapter, you'd be scratching your head going, what's up with that? The disciples, they died 2,000 years ago. Jesus hasn't come back. Is Jesus wrong? What's happening? Always read on. Always remember the context. Verse 1 of 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, Moses, and Elijah. While he was still speaking, God interrupts. That's enough, Peter. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. The transfiguration was not a pleasant experience for these 3 men. Why? Because the glory of God the Son, the glory of Him eternal, was at a moment in time revealed, pulled back. His flesh disappeared for a moment, and they were left with nothing but the brilliance and majesty of God in all His splendor. And when that happens in the Bible, the only response is they hit the deck. This happened in a real moment of history, in a real geographical location. This was not some private vision or dream. Rather, the transfiguration was a public glimpse, both back to the glory Jesus had before he came to earth and to the glory that he would have once he would leave the earth. The glory that he dwells in now. The glory that he is returning in. Now, Peter wasn't just an eyewitness to the event. He was actually an ear witness. Verse 5, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And it's here that Peter hears the ultimate authority, the voice of God, where God affirms Jesus as both his Savior and his appointed King, the Messiah, that we read of in Psalm chapter 2, if you were listening. This is why Peter chooses the transfiguration as evidence for the second coming of Jesus. Because Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming in all his glory. 6 days later, Peter saw it. Peter saw it. The transfiguration is like the ultimate preview. I went to the movies a couple of months ago for the first time in about 4 years, which is pretty funny for you guys, I know. And I actually, it was a day off, and I said to Bree, are you cool if I got to get out of here. And so I got out of there on my own, sitting in the movies, watching this kind of movie on the big screen, and everyone's looking at me going, what a Nigel kind of thing. And I'm just loving life, you know, no one else around. And I was struck, a lot's changed in 4 years since I've been in the movies. It's a lot more expensive. Man, it used to be like $7 or $8 when I went out. It was like $18 or something. Anyway, I was struck by the previews. And there was a number of previews. I felt like I was getting value for my money. I felt like I was seeing about 10 movies. But the previews had so much action packed into them. They were so comprehensive that they really didn't leave much to the imagination. Yeah? And so if I chose to go and see one of those movies, really, I'm going to be sitting there thinking, gee, it's not as if I'm wondering whether that woman is going to be taken. I know she's going to be taken. I saw it in the title. And I saw it in those few frames of the preview. I saw it. I know it's going to happen. It's not a question of if, but when. That's the only suspense that I'm left with. The transfiguration of Jesus works in exactly the same way. Peter, James and John saw Jesus coming in his glory. They were eyewitnesses and they were knocked to the ground at the splendor of his coming. Peter's point is not if Jesus is coming back. When is he coming back is the only question we're left with. And he actually goes on to answer it as Jesus does in the rest of the New Testament. You don't know. He doesn't know. Jesus said he didn't know as the Son of Man. So, be ready. Be ready. There's the first line of evidence, the eyewitnesses. Come back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and we'll look at the second line. He moves now to the evidence of the documents. Because in a sense, he's saying, guys, I saw the preview of Jesus' return. It is real. It is powerful. It is amazing. But there's more. There's more supporting evidence. Have a look at verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. So what is the word of the prophets? Well, in the Jewish mind, it could refer to the words of a prophet that we have recorded in the Old Testament. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, all those kind of guys, which often were speaking a prophetic word in a predictive kind of sense. So it could refer to that, something that's actually going to happen in the future. But also, in the Jewish mind and thinking, the word of the prophets could refer to the whole Old Testament scriptures, which is what I take it Peter is referring to here. He goes on to talk about the scriptures. And so what does he mean that we have the word of the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures made more certain? Is that because they're a little bit dodgy at one point, but now we can kind of rest in them? No, no, no. What he's saying is the return of Jesus is not a new idea. This is not something that me and my mates cooked up. It's not a clever story. Rather, it's something that has been expected for centuries. Centuries. It goes back to something the prophets spoke of quite often, which is the day of the Lord, when God himself would come to judge the wicked and vindicate the righteous. And so notice what is common to both the eyewitness account of the transfiguration and the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy. Firstly, they're both a glimpse of what is yet to come in all its fullness. A glimpse, a taste, not the full thing. Secondly, they both appeal to the voice of God as their ultimate authority. Have a look at verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now you hear around this place and from this pulpit over and over again that these are the very words of God. This is his voice to us. Here you can see the Bible's claim about itself, that behind the human authors of the scripture is God himself. Now, we've just done 4 weeks in a series on guidance where we bang this drum really loudly because it needs to be. How do we know what we need to know to kind of live this life and make decisions? Everything is in the scriptures because this is the word of God. And so I won't unpack that much more. If you've missed some of that stuff, chase it up on the website. We did about 4 weeks of it a month ago. That'll help you there. The only thing I'll point out is that here we find a good definition of what is called biblical inspiration, which is a theological term. Inspiration refers to the scriptures actually being breathed out by God. We're using that language all the time. It's helpful for us to see that it really is biblical language. We know that there's that 2 Timothy 3:16 passage, all scripture is God-breathed. But here we see how that kind of divine-human interplay works. Verse 21, Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Two parts. Men spoke. Real men with their own personalities and their own backgrounds and their own kind of education. I love reading Mark. Love reading the Gospel of Mark in English. And as I've been wrestling with the original language of Greek, it's been great to read Mark because he's a really simple man. He just goes, and then this happened, and this happened, and this happened. It's kind of, he's like at the pub just reporting what happened. It's amazing, and it's really cool. And you just get a taste of who this man Mark is because of his original language. Then you pick up the Gospel of Luke, which you do pick up in our English, but you do so more so in the original language. He's a doctor, and doctors are really smart and have really long words and lots of different words. And so he weaves all of his personality into his writing. Real men, personalities that God is using, okay? The second part of that line is, men spoke from God, so that every word in the scripture is ultimately from God. As we try and get into the mind of Peter, into the mind of Paul, we find ourselves getting into the mind of God. This is not something that we can ever stop reminding ourselves of. This doesn't just become God's word. This doesn't just become kind of powerful to the person who loves it. This is God's word. It is living. It is breathing. It is active. My grandma, I love her. She's almost gone. She doesn't love Jesus. Grandma, you're going to read the Bible? I don't need to read the Bible. I know what happens. He dies. He comes back. Friends, this is a living word. A living word written by man from God to us. Here is Peter's ultimate appeal to authority. Why should you, why should I, why should Josh Pike take seriously the claims of Jesus' future return? Because God has said it's going to happen. God does not lie, and he has given many evidences through many millennia. I want to consider a couple of points of application for us and then finish with a final reminder. Firstly, the reminder that Peter, that God has given us, ought to cause us to be comforted and persevere in the face of doubt. To be comforted and persevere in the face of doubt. I had a non-Christian at the What God thing we ran a few weeks ago, inviting people who holding to atheism to have a chat with us. And one of them wanted to know, do you ever doubt Jesus? And I said, she didn't say, do I doubt Jesus? Do I doubt my faith or my Christianity or something like that? And I was able to honestly say, yes. Yeah, I do. And she was a little bit shocked, but then a little bit relieved, as though, oh, okay. I've got something to work with here. You can say what you're saying and obviously be a Christian that you're claiming to be and still have doubts. Because, friends, we obviously haven't seen Jesus the way that Peter did. Yeah, we walk by faith, not by sight. And what happens for us, it's very easy for us to read, yeah, Jesus is coming back. But then I look around me. As Hazy said earlier on, everything is swimming against that direction. For 2,000 years, it seems like everything has just gone on and on as it always has. Maybe you do see the radical claim that Jesus makes on your life, that he wants all of it, not just little parts of it. And you're coming to see how radical that is, how huge that is to actually step out and hang everything on Jesus. Man, this is going to cost, says Jesus, and you're working out. Am I sure? Is it real? Do I kind of want to put one foot in each camp? You look around you and you see the majority of people living not for the day, but for today. And they're having a blast, aren't they? They really are. I think it's funny when kind of Christian writers and preachers say what a horrible time people are having out there, kind of living up the lifestyle and it's fun. It's short-lived fun. And it's a life lived that's going to be accountable to the return of Jesus. Friends, this is not a blind faith. It's not a blind faith. You are hanging everything on the voice of God. Spoken to eye and ear witnesses through real events in history. Not just once or twice, but through centuries. Not just privately, but publicly. This is hugely important because it frees us from the exhausting roller coaster ride of faith that is built on feeling. Have you been there? Are you there? You're feeling really good about the things of Jesus when you're having a good day, a good week, a good season. Something hard comes your way. Where are you, Jesus? I thought you were good. I thought this was your promise. This is really helpful because no matter how you're feeling about the claims of Jesus, the question to ask is this. Are those claims true? Are they true? The evidence is overwhelming that they are. And that evidence reminds us and helps us, okay, I can deal with the way that I'm feeling. There's a man named John Chapman, or most people knew him as Chapo, and I think a bunch of you guys are familiar with Chapo. He was an amazing man of God, servant of God, who served Jesus faithfully for many, many, many years. And he did that mainly in the context of Sydney. He's an Aussie. And he passed away on Friday night. And so there's a whole bunch of kind of Chapo tributes and quotes flying around the kind of online world. And let me read you one that speaks to this issue, which is really helpful of him. He says, "Often I feel as if living the Christian life is too difficult and am tempted to give it all away. However, I remind myself that this is just not on. Jesus Christ really did live. He did die on the cross and he did rise again. He did ascend into heaven. I'm not mistaken. There is no other life to live than the Christian life unless I ignore the facts. So I press on with it." That's helpful, yeah? The truth, the reminder that Jesus is coming back helps you to press on, to persevere. You're going to see him. Second point of application is it ought to cause us to live carefully. Now, Peter's going to really go to town on this in chapter 3, and I wish I was preaching it, but I'll be on holidays. So we'll unpack this some more in chapter 3. But let me tell you briefly, it ought to cause us to live carefully. Jesus did not just die as your Savior, but he rose in glory as your Lord. He is ruling in glory as your Lord, and he is returning in power as your Lord. This turned my whole Christian life upside down when I realized that Jesus was not just my Savior. See you at the finish line, Jesus. I'm going to live however I want. No, no, no. He is Lord and he is returning. Be very careful in the way that you live before him. Are you remembering Jesus' second coming? Not in the sense that you mentally forget it, but practically in the way that you are living. What I reckon this does for us is tells us to go against the GoPro life. The GoPro life. I caught a piece on 60 Minutes that was on last week on the GoPro camera. Not whilst I was preaching, by the way. I looked it up online. Live TV's for suckers, isn't it? So good being able to chase anything up. And they had this piece on that little camera that many guys are strapping on their boards, on their helmets, and capturing this amazing footage of what they're getting up to. And the interview was with the inventor, the developer behind it. And there was the amazing, spectacular footage of what people were doing, where they could actually take you that cameras haven't been able to go. And he had this line about, man, the GoPro camera just allows people to live life as big as they want. Meaning, you can just go climb the highest mountain, surf the biggest barrel, do the craziest stuff. People are able to see it. You're able to live big. Get your GoPro on. And one guy was saying, man, you just need this thing on your shoulder every day and you can just show the world what you're doing, what you're up to. The second coming of Jesus ought to cause us not to live that GoPro life. because though there's nothing wrong or sinful in and of themselves about jumping in a barrel, about heading off on all those crazy things, ultimately they count for nothing before Jesus. They count for nothing before Jesus. They make you feel good about yourself. They make you feel popular with all those views. They count for nothing before Jesus. Imagine, though, a GoPro life that you could strap onto your head somehow, but thanks to technology, could also see what was going on in your heart and in your mind, and it could record every day. Would that footage, when you die or Jesus returns, would that footage be evidence of someone who has come to trust in Jesus and has given themselves to his word, has given themselves to growing in godliness, making every effort to do that? Would it be evidence of you loving others? I reckon that's going to look really, really boring to most people. You wouldn't get any views on YouTube with that kind of clip. Jesus is watching. Jesus is the one that we give an account to. Friends, be very careful with how you live. Last thing I'll tap on, which is traveling. Because the GoPro thing is just going, man, travel, get all the experience. It's the thing of your age. I just keep speaking to people who just go, it's all about traveling. This is the time I've got to do it. I'm young. I've got cash. I'm going to get tied down. If I don't travel, I haven't lived. Man, that is a big, fat, possibly demonic lie. You do not need to travel to live. Jesus didn't go further than 100 kilometers of his town. Traveling opens yourself up to a whole bunch of dangers. You are out of community with people who love you and who are looking out for you. You are outside of accountability. You are outside of sitting under the word read and preached. Be so careful about traveling. Yeah? Again, it's not evil in and of itself, but the person who is just longing for that and living for that really isn't taking seriously the things of Jesus and his return. And so, what I'm left with often, I'd love to go to a whole bunch of places, and maybe I will. Yeah? But it's that desire right now that that's all you want to give yourself to, and you don't want to commit to anything. But whenever I see a place I really want to go, I think, that's got nothing on heaven. That's got nothing on heaven. And that's what Jesus is coming back to bring me to. That's what I'm going to hang out for. I'm going to have eternity to explore those kind of things. I'm going to have an eternity to do that with Jesus. Friends, be really careful about the big cultural call to travel. Final reminder. I want to finish with the way that Peter started and remind you of what God has said. The day of the Lord is coming and it will be a dreadful day. It'll be a day when God comes to judge the world, a world that has willfully and persistently rejected him as king. It'll be a day when God pours out his wrath in full strength. Listen to the word of the prophet. Amos chapter 5, 18 says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." Another prophet, Joel chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." I want to remind you of this. Jesus' first coming was to deal with the problem of sin. He died for it. He paid the penalty for it. Jesus' second coming is to deal with judgment. That is the day when he is going to apply what he has purchased to you if you are in him. He's going to shield you on that terrible and dreadful day from the wrath of God. And you will stand. You will hear the trumpet. you will have confidence. If you put your trust in him, if you continue to live a life showing evidence of your trust in him. Listen to Joel a few verses on. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the Lord that Peter holds up in the first Christian sermon ever preached, Acts chapter 2, as Jesus. Friends, now is the time to call on Jesus for your salvation. Now is the time to take great comfort in that you will stand. You will stand. Now is the time to take great care in how you live under the Lordship of Jesus. By what authority do these truths come? By the voice of God. He's spoken. He doesn't lie. He's faithful. Are you listening? Are you remembering? Let me pray. Father, we thank you that we are now an hour closer to the return of Jesus than we were when we came in. We thank you that that is a claim, that is a truth that will stand the test of time. We thank you that it is not fantasy, that it is fact. We thank you for the many comforting evidences you have provided. Father, forgive us for living lives as if this were not true, as if we were to live for today and not the day. Please, would you pry our hands, our grip off the things that are not going to survive the grave. Please, would you show us in your word, by your spirit, the things that will live on and will matter into eternity. And would you please pour out your grace that would enable us to chase after those things, that would grow in godliness. We thank you so much for the confidence we have that we will stand. We long for the return of Jesus. We long for sin to be fully and finally dealt with. We long for the day when we will worship you without the distraction of our sin. Father, help us to live for that day. For the glory of Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen.